Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, for choosing us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before you, for predestining us into adoption as sons. Thank you that your Son has redeemed us. And Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that you will help us understand what you intended from your word. And I pray we wouldn't be those who hear and forget, which would be an evidence we don't know you, that our religion is worthless. But we would be those who hear your word and by your power and strength do what you say. I ask you to richly bless your word as it goes out today. May it bring you great glory and honor. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, certainly Scripture reveals there are many false teachers, false prophets, false gospels. There are other Jesuses, as Paul would say, as people were coming along to try to dissuade the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of them talking of other Jesuses. There are those imitations and twisted pictures of God via false teachers who would take the word of God and distort it and twist it. We see the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 saying, if anyone comes with a different gospel, let him be accursed. Well, so often we are aware of those difficulties, we are aware of those false gospels, but yet sometimes we are not aware of the schemes from the same evil people who give false systems of sanctification. We know the true gospel. We know it is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. But yet someone will come along and give us a system on how to win the battle over the flesh. Paul certainly was talking about that with the Galatians. He was saying, who bewitched you? Who came along and did this to you? You began in the spirit and now you're going to be perfected in the flesh? Paul would share to the Colossians the same thing, that there were those who would attempt to make them spiritual captives, to take them captive with persuasive arguments. And then he would talk about their methods, their means, and he would say in the end of chapter 2 that these are of no value against fleshly indulgence. We sometimes can be tempted as believers to look at a way to follow the Lord rather than what God has revealed in his word concerning how we are to walk in godliness. You know, we've been going through the book of Titus and we have seen in chapter 2 what we are to be in Christ. Sound doctrine concerning what we are to be in Christ. And at this point, it is where our flesh and those temptations and false teaching might come along and say, here's how you can be a better older man, older woman, younger man or younger woman. But what we're going to see in our passage today is what God says, how we can be what he has called us to be. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, run out to the front and grab one or raise your hand. We'll get you one. This is Vancouver Bible Fellowship. We're not about my opinions or anyone else's opinions. We're about the Word of God. Vancouver Bible Fellowship, that's why we're here, to share the Word of God. So turn with me to Titus chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at a portion in verses 11 through 14, a wonderful portion in which we see basically the three elements of salvation. We see what God has done in the past in Christ. We see what he is doing in Christ. And we see that his Son will come again. And we see why he did that. And this is how we are able to live the Christian life, because of what Christ has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. So again, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Now, some brief context for the book of Titus. We have Paul writing to Titus, his true child in the faith. Titus was a trusted servant, serving the Lord under the direction of the Apostle Paul. We saw in chapter 1 that there was a need in Crete to appoint elders in every city, that there was a lack of leadership, there were dangers there, there were people teaching things they should not teach, there were those who were in need of being silenced, worthless men, detestable, no good for any good deed, even though they proclaimed to know the Lord. And we see the Apostle Paul giving the qualifications for elders, spiritual qualifications of godliness representing a life yielded to the person of Christ. And then we saw they should be those who hold fast the faithful word that they may exhort and refute in sound doctrine those same false teachers I just mentioned. And then we move into chapter 2, and I've mentioned it already. The Apostle Paul lays the foundation for how we are to live in Christ. Titus, speak things only fitting for sound doctrine. Only speak healthy teaching, Titus. That's all you should be speaking. And that implies there is unhealthy teaching. There is unhealthy doctrine out there. And then we saw what we are to be in Christ. Direct commands for older men, older women, younger men, and bond slaves. We saw direct commands for what we are to be in Christ. And now today we come and we continue our look at how we can be what God has called us to be. Let's take a look at Titus 2, verse 11. For he's going to explain how we can be what he's called us to be. For, it's not a new thought, it's connected to what we've studied. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus, this is so important. Let no one disregard you. Speak it with authority. This is how we live the Christian life. It is through what Christ has done in the past, what he is doing in the present, and what he will do in the future. It is through the person of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, how can we walk in godliness? Or better said, how can we live this way? How can we do what God has called us to do? Well, first of all, we saw last week, verse 11, we need to be remembering that God's saving grace has been manifest in the person of Christ. And I'm going to review this, but we went through it all of last week. So crucial to walking in godliness that we do not forget, as Peter would say, our former purification from sins. We are useless. We are not able to live rightly if we forget what Christ has done for us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. You can't live the Christian life without having experienced through faith in Christ the grace of God. If you are still in your sins, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot live the Christian life. The first way that we are able to be what God calls us to be is recognizing the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And we saw last week, you could literally translate this way, for the saving grace of God has appeared. And we looked at that. What was the saving grace of God? We looked in context. We saw throughout other passages that the saving grace of God is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has appeared. A tense that says it's happened, it's a completed action, he has appeared, or literally shined forth. The grace of God, the saving grace of God has shined forth to all men. We see a parallel passage later on in Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. What a tremendous God we have. He saved us. He talks about not through deeds of righteous deeds. None of your deeds, no matter how righteous they are going to save you. But he says ultimately, he saved us not by the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, 3 verse 5, but according to his mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Twice we have seen in the book of Titus, God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Jesus Christ is God. The grace, God's saving grace, has appeared. Remember, we cannot separate grace from the person of Christ. We want to so easily use the definitions we've learned over time, like grace meaning unmerited favor. In a generic sense, yes, it does. Or God's riches at Christ's expense. Yes, that's true. But when we look at grace, we need to see it tied up in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace and truth manifest in Christ, appearing, bringing salvation to all men. One pastor writes, grace is that which God does for mankind through His Son, which mankind cannot earn, does not deserve, will never merit. God's saving grace is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ, who by nature, being God, took on another nature, flesh and blood, yet without sin. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, John 1:1, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Then down in verse 14, John 1, and the Word, speaking of Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What we did not deserve as sinners, God did by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins by dying for us and bearing the penalty for us. We didn't deserve that, but God's grace has appeared. God's saving grace has appeared. It has shined forth. The grace of God, God's saving grace, has shined forth, completed action. He is not like the Jesus on the crosses of some apostate churches. He is a Jesus who has come, who has died, who has risen from the dead, who is at the right hand of the Father. The grace of God has appeared. So then we see God's saving grace has appeared, but again, why did it appear? Why did Jesus come? Why did He come? Why did God's saving grace appear? We went through quite a bit last week, and I'll just briefly review it. We looked throughout Isaiah 53, but remember from Ezekiel, when we went through that book, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, behold, God says, listen up, look and listen. We say that to our children. God says it to us. Behold, all souls are mine. Your soul is His. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins will die. God says it clearly. The wages of sin is death. And we see later on in Ezekiel, we looked at it last week, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He certainly is as precious in His sight, the death of His godly ones, those who are His. But He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Therefore, repent and live. Why did Christ appear? Why did God's grace appear? Was it simply to show us an example of how to live? And the answer is no. God's grace appeared because we are sinful. We are sinners in need of salvation. God's saving grace. Romans chapter 3 says it this way. There are none righteous. Not even one. There are none righteous. There is no one apart from a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that is right before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We saw it last week in Isaiah. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way. We've gone our own way. We've made our own decisions. We have become the lords of our lives. We have all gone astray. It's the human condition. This is why Christ appeared. When His kindness, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind. What an amazing God who would be that kind and that loving to appear to bring salvation to a wretched creation that has strayed everyone. What a gracious, wonderful God. Now, to those of you here who have not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, you are living in rebellion towards God. You have gone astray. You have turned your own way. This is the human condition. All of us have been there. And it is only because of the grace of God in Christ bringing salvation that we have been saved. Christ came because we sin, and He paid the penalty for our sin. John puts it this way, 1 John 2:2, I've mentioned it before. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. It means satisfaction. And not only for ours, but for also those of the whole world. Jesus satisfies God's wrath. Why did Jesus appear? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Christ bore all our sin and took the penalty for it. That's God's love and kindness and grace and mercy. We see wonderful attributes of God revealed in what Christ did for us. Do you get it? The grace of God, God's saving grace, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. If we don't remember this, if we are not believing this, if we have not been redeemed from our sins, we cannot live the Christian life. And if we are believers and we forget our former purification from sins, where we began as sinners and Christ did everything. If we forget that, we are useless and unfruitful in the kingdom of God. We need to remember what Christ has done for us. That's the first thing. And then secondly, we see now as we get into our passage today, I believe we need to realize that the grace of God in Christ hasn't stopped. It is currently training the redeemed, the saved, to deny sin and self and to live righteously and to look forward to his ultimate coming. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 12, you see it begins with a participle. It just begins, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness. That does not stand on its own. I can't just come to you and say, instructing us to deny ungodliness. There's something missing here. What we see ultimately grammatically is the grace, the saving grace of God that has appeared is now, present tense, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is what Christ is doing in the life of the believer now. If you want to know what God's plan for you is right now, this is it. This is what God is doing, and everything is from this. The fruit is born from this relationship as described here in what Christ is doing in the life of a true believer who has been saved by the grace of God who has appeared. So we see here the grace of God, God's saving grace in the person of Christ, is instructing us right now. Present tense, continual action. It's instructing us. Well, what does this word instructing mean? It comes from the word paideo, or it's really a verb, paiduo, a participle. The word basically means to educate. We get our word pedagogy, or which means to educate children. Pedo was the original Greek term for children. It's a word in which we get our medical term, pediatric. Here, this term in this context speaks of the act of rearing and guiding children toward maturity through the process of training, instruction, or correction. The act of rearing and guiding a child or children towards maturity through the process of training, instruction, and correction. And it's very important to note that in Scripture, this word instructing is translated discipline many times. It encompasses discipline, instruction, or correction, training. It encompasses all these thoughts. Education, training, discipline, instruction. Hebrews chapter 12 has this word, I think, seven times concerning God's discipline for us. And I'll read a portion of it. Hebrews 12, 6. For whom the Lord loves, he instructs, or he disciplines. And he scourges every son. It's in parallel. Sometimes his instruction is through discipline. Discipline certainly encompasses the realm of chastising and correcting. Listen to these verses that have the same word in them. I've shared it earlier, the concept actually, when we took communion. 1 Corinthians 11:28. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's not good. If you took communion today and you didn't confess your sin, you drank judgment and ate judgment to yourself. Not a good thing. If he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. And I would exhort you, by the way, to repent if that's the case. And God is a gracious God and he'll forgive you. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined or paideia. We are instructed by the Lord. We are trained. When God disciplines us, he trains us. The grace of God has appeared, training, instructing, disciplining us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we see the Lord disciplining for sin and calling for repentance to the Laodiceans. And to the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds. You can't pass anything by God, by the way. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I would have that you were cold or hot, but so, because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He literally says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's pretty vivid language. That's how much God hates that. Because you say I am rich and I have become wealthy, I am in need of nothing. They're self-sufficient. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. It's figurative for believing in him. That you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline or instruct. Jesus instructs those whom he loves. God's saving grace has appeared, instructing us, teaching us, training us, disciplining us, and educating us. The same word is used to speak of education. Speaking of Moses in Acts 7:22, and Moses was educated or disciplined or trained or instructed in all the learning of the Egyptians. The Apostle Paul uses the same word speaking of his education. Remember, it is the process of training up a child, instructing, disciplining, training. Paul says in Acts 22:3, I am a Jew born of Tarsus of Sicily, but brought up in the city, educated or instructed or disciplined under Gamaliel. Thoroughly trained, it would say in the NIV, taught in the New King James. Speaking of Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul delivered them over to Satan in 1 Timothy that they may be taught or instructed or disciplined not to blaspheme. We tend to think of instruction as something we kind of take on and we listen if we want to accept it or not. Instruction here is actually applied to the change of a life, a discipline, the raising of children, the correcting, the educating. For instance, we see in disciplinary instruction of the Lord in the Old Testament concerning those who sinned and those who didn't. David was chastised or disciplined for his sin. We see Job being educated because he was blameless. So then what's my point? God's disciplinary instruction involves chastising for sin, training and education, or a combination of both. It is the training of his children, and that is what God is doing now in our lives. We say, what in the world is God doing these days? This is what he's doing. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, believers, in context. Now, before we move on and look at the details of how God is instructing us, I need to share some grammatical portions here because I usually prefer the NASB, but here I don't think the NASB does as good of a job as the New King James does. What we have here is some portions that are left out of the NASB that I think might be helpful for us to see that are translated in other versions. We have literally here instructing us that. It's not in the NASB, it is in the New King James, in order that. It's a Greek term, henna. Instructing us in order that. And then as we go farther down the passage, we have in the NASB the verb to live. If you see that, to live. Well, it's really not what Greeks would call an infinitive. It's actually a subjunctive. it's instructing us that we might live. God's grace is instructing us now that we might live. Having denied these things, we'll see that we might live. That's what God's doing. And we're going to see there is no life in Christ, no practical life, if we do not deny ungodliness and worldly desires. The prerequisite to living in Christ is the denial of self and sin. So I've translated it this way. And actually, this is the New King James, and I think this is a pretty good translation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, verse 12, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you get that? So if you don't get it, get a New King James out and you'll see there's a that that's not in the NSB. And instead of to live, it should be that we should or might or may live. Well, what is God's grace doing in the life of the believer? We're going to see two elements, one in terms of the negative, denying ungodliness. And then we're going to see it's also instructing us to live righteously and godly and upright in this present age. Now, for the sake of time, we're just going to look this week at the denial portion, at the negative portion. Next week, we'll look at what it should bring us to. But before we can live righteously and godly in this present age, there needs to be a denial of certain things. And God is instructing us to do that right now. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Oh, folks, so often we are easily tossed here and there or deceived by worldly religious ideas that say what God is doing with his people. Indeed, if you were to ask liberal denominations and many of our evangelical churches these days what God's plan for the believer in Christ is, you might never hear this truth. You would hear God's plan is a wonderful life, all these different things, but you may never hear that God's plan for you right now, one portion of it, is to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. We almost never hear that. But it needs to be done that we might live. That we might live. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. We need to get this. The first part in God's present tense plan for his people is the training like children, disciplining, correcting, educating God's children, as we will see, to say no to sin and self. That's what he's doing. This word translated to deny literally means to say no. On your bulletins, we have the verse that says, if you want to follow the Lord, you need to what? Deny yourself, same word. You need to say no. The word often in context spoke of refusing someone or something. It's not just a no, there is a refusal. There is a refusal. Now, what specifically is the grace of God in Christ continually, habitually, every day, God's plan for you and I? What is he continually, habitually instructing us, training us, educating us, disciplining us to deny? Two things, two broad categories that cover it all. Ungodliness, verse 12, and worldly desires. That's what God is doing in the life of his people. Now, so often we are so quick to say what ungodliness is. We have a tremendously ungodly leadership of our country, or whatever it might be. We have ungodly schools. We have ungodly. We tend to seem to classify it more in some of the more outwardly obvious sinful behaviors. But I believe we're going to see here that these words really speak of what's going on in the heart, which is manifest in a myriad of different behaviors. So what is ungodliness? What is this that Christ, through his grace, is instructing us to say no to right now? Well, the word ungodliness here, asebia, comes from the Greek sabimomai, which, and then it has an A, which makes it negative. But sabimomai speaks of worship or veneration, reverence. Now, there's a negation. It's no reverence, no worship. no veneration. To deny things that have no worship, no reverence, no veneration, obviously for the object is God. Literally, it speaks of without worship, without veneration. The word in context, I believe, speaks of a lack of fear and reverence for God. God is training us, as we will see, to not do anything that arises out of a lack of fear and reverence for God. Boy, we do a lot at times out of a lack of fear and reverence for God, don't we? We tend to point at a lot of ungodly behaviors, but a lot of our thoughts at times are very ungodly, if we're honest with ourselves. Obviously, our English word carries this sense, ungodliness, ungodly deeds, which those are done with a sense of a lack of fear of God, a fear of His just recompense, or a fear of grieving Him, or a fear of bringing shame upon His name. Indeed, ungodliness characterizes the unsaved. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, here it is, asebia, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Later on, Romans chapter 3, Paul sums up the case against all of us. As it is written, there are none righteous, verse 10, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. They have all become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Then verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Every action is ungodly because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And Christ, through His grace, is teaching us now not to live that way. That's the way we used to live in futility. And God's plan is for us not to live that way. Romans chapter 11, verse 26, speaking of the salvation of Israel, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. What's He going to do? And will remove all ungodliness from Jacob. Paul uses this word in 2 Timothy 2:16 and in Jude twice to speak of those who distort the word. They're ungodly. They profess to know God. But they're ungodly. Their deeds come from a lack of fear and reverence for God. How could someone preach a false gospel? How could someone do such an incredibly horrible thing with such eternal consequences? They have no fear of God. They're ungodly. But folks, it's written to us. And we are all tempted to be ungodly. And we've probably been ungodly today many times. And God's plan for the believer is to instruct us to say no to ungodliness. No. So then the grace of God in Christ is teaching us, instructing us to say no to actions carried out without a fear and reverence to God. It doesn't matter what it is. That's why He says ungodly. He doesn't give a list of sins. Ungodliness, actions carried out without a fear and reverence for God. Now, if you are an unbeliever, you do everything out of ungodliness because there is no fear of God before your eyes, as I've shared before, and you need to repent before the Lord of your sin before it's too late. Before it's too late, because you will be terrified and tremble with fear when you stand before Him if you do not repent. And for the believer, we need to remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge of the Holy One. We are to say no by the power of the Holy Spirit through the person of Christ to those actions that arise out of a lack of fear and reverence for God. Isn't that what Peter tells the believers in Asia Minor? 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's flip over there a little bit to 1 Peter 1 and we'll read this together. We're going to look at verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now see, God doesn't tell you non-believers to clean up your act. He says, admit you're sinful and believe in the Savior. But to believers who are saved, He then can command us to be holy because He's holy, because He enables us in Christ to deny these things. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, Notice this idea of children. We're children in Christ. We're being trained. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, this is because God says this, you shall be holy for I am holy. And then he says, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if you recognize he's the judge, you do, he says, conduct yourselves in fear during your time staying on the earth. That's a godliness. That's a fear and a reverence for God in your actions. Let your conduct be exemplified by that. Why? During your time staying on the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, training us, teaching us to what? To deny, to say no to ungodliness, those things that arise out of a lack of fear and reverence for God. Ungodliness, a whole slew of possible illustrations of ungodliness, right? Just about covers almost everything. If you want to know what Christ is doing right now in his church, what his plan is for his church, it is to instruct us first to deny ungodliness, that we would live righteously. Okay, so how does Christ instruct us? How does the grace of God instruct us? It is through the Word of God, the Word of Christ, that he uses to train us. It's not out of some generic feeling we get that God instructs us. It's not that we come to Christ by faith, believing the written word, the gospel, and then we're off on our own and we just kind of feel that that's good and that's bad, and we kind of feel that we should do that or not do that. It is God through his word that performs his work in us. It is Christ through his word by his grace instructing us. The psalmist says it this way, Psalm 119:38, establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee. That's the opposite of ungodliness, a godliness. My behavior is based on a fear of the living God in the context of a right relationship with him enabling me to do the right thing. What did David say in Psalm 34 about the fear of the Lord? He said, I'll instruct you in that. First he says, Psalm 34 verse 8, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. And oh, the Lord is so good. He gave himself for us. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be any want of any good thing. Come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves lengths of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. We can see it here. Christ is instructing us to deny ungodliness and live righteously. Same thing. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Do you claim to be a Christian? Is Jesus your Lord? He is Lord, but is he your Lord? Do you fear God in your actions? Do you fear him? Not people. Do you fear God when you decide to get angry at somebody? Do you fear God when you worry rather than pray? Do you fear God when you step out and make decisions in your life apart from God? Do you fear God? If you don't, you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. But those of us who do trust the Lord, we struggle with it. We all know we do. But we have a desire. We want to fear the Lord. We want to trust him. And God is a gracious God to instruct us in Christ to deny those things. That's the first thing. That's what the grace of God is doing, instructing us to deny ungodliness. Well, what do we see secondly? Secondly, we see here to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So ungodliness has to do with really a lack of fear, a reverence for the Lord, just actions, could be a myriad of them. Here now we see he is instructing us also to deny worldly desires. Well, what are worldly desires? What things should we be saying no to by the power of the Holy Spirit in a context of a relationship with Christ? What are worldly desires? Pretty simply, worldly desires are the desires that the world lives by. Worldly desires are how the world, the system of man apart from God, lives by. Desires to make sure one is safe, make sure one is taken care of, one is secure. We have those desires too, but the world seeks these things. We see this as Jesus says, don't seek those things, seek first his kingdom. Desires to make sure that one's appetites are fulfilled. Desires that are centered around me. That's how the world functions. The world is the system of unsaved man which operates apart from Christ under the wicked sovereignty of Satan being the ruler of this world. We see worldly desires laid forth in 1 John 2. And let's flip over there and look at that. We'll see specifically what worldly desires are in Scripture. Now again, I'll clarify myself. I'm not saying we can't seek to make sure we're secure, but our security comes in Christ, not through our own ability to make it happen. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's just a fact. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. Worldly desires, same word. Worldly lusts, worldly desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Basically, you have worldly desires and the will of God. You have what God says in his word concerning you, or you have what you desire and think concerning yourself. The lust of the flesh. Speaking of those desires that originate from our unredeemed flesh, apart from God. The lust of the eyes, those desires which originate from our evaluation. What we see rather than what God has said. Those things which are not of faith. And the boastful pride of life, the core of unredeemed man's sinfulness, self-elevation, which ultimately de-elevates God in our own eyes, which is in opposition and hostile to God. The lust of the eyes, desires of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. God in Christ is instructing us now. That's his plan, to say no to these things. We're tempted with them. We're all tempted all the time with these things. But his plan in Christ is to instruct us, to teach us, to train us, to discipline us, to say no. No. So then, for true believers, having been redeemed by the grace of God, we now see what God is doing in our lives through Christ. He's instructing us to say no to worldly desires, simply our will apart from Christ. If you want to sum up worldly desires, it is our will apart from Christ. Our desires, the word desire and will, same thing. Worldly will, worldly desire. It is either our will, our sinful will, or his will as revealed in his word. And folks, oh, how the church has strayed so far from the basics of the Christian life. The word of God working in the life of a believer so that they can say no. And all of us, as we see, God uses his word in the renewal of the mind to change our will by his grace. We're all pretty familiar with this passage. Maybe some of you aren't. Romans 12:2, the application of the gospel. Romans 12:1, we offer ourselves up acceptable. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world shape you by default, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is. Rather than my will being proved because I'm conformed to the world, God's will is demonstrated and proved because my mind is renewed in his word. That's the way God does it. Let me ask you this. By what will do you function? How do you make your decisions every day? Just basic decisions. Is it by your own wisdom, by your own observation, by your own insight? Or is it in total, complete dependence of the Lord based on his word? How do you function? I'll tell you right now, if you've always functioned by your own desires, never in your heart of hearts saying, not my will, but thy will, that battle we have saying no to those things and yes to what God says through his word, you need to examine yourself. Because that's the way that non-believers function. That's the way we functioned before Christ. That's the way we're tempted to function now. But for those of us who are truly saved, God's plan for us is to learn how to say no, to be instructed how to say no. And then, as we will see, yes to what God has revealed in Christ and his word. It's pretty simple. One element of what God is doing in the life of the believer through Christ by his grace is this saying no. We can forget the Christian projects and programs and myriad of books. What Christ is doing is setting us apart from sin, our own self and will, changing us by his grace to do what his will is. So then the grace of God and the person of Christ has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to say no, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to say no to living without fear and reverence to God, to say no to functioning within our own will and desires, and thus that we might live righteously. This is what God is doing in us, and he does it through his word. Now I need to remind you, as I've just mentioned, not to run out and start a new program, the no-sayers. We are the no-sayers. We must say no and go out and try and say no in our own strength to everything. That's where we fall short. We need to understand the grace of God in Christ brought salvation through the word that we believed, and the grace of God in Christ brings us the ability to be sanctified through the word in Christ. We don't have to do it. We don't have the power to do it, but we have the power to choose Christ instead of sin. Romans chapter 6, and I'll read this for you. Because of what's happened in Christ, he says, Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. You can say no to it. But alive to God in Christ Jesus, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. You know, sin will no longer be master over you. You don't have to present yourself anymore now that you're in Christ. You could say no and present yourself to Christ. Only Christ can deliver you from sin, brothers and sisters. And he will. Say no and then yes to him. He's faithful. Don't let Satan deceive you with your own feelings of inadequacy to get out of sin unless you're not saved. Yes, you cannot deliver yourself from sin. That's why you feel inadequate. And Satan capitalizes on that and gets us self-focused. But realize that Christ is adequate. It is by his grace and his mercy, empowered by his word, you are to say no, and he is instructing us now to do that. For the true believer, it is a lie from the pit of hell that you can't get free of sin. In Christ, we are freed from sin. We're freed. The truth will set you free in Christ. You don't have to go there. We can say no. God is instructing us through his word to say no. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under no obligation not to the flesh to live according to flesh. We're not obligated anymore if you're a true believer. For if you are living by the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This putting to death, saying no, I don't need to think this way anymore. No, it's not true. It's not right. I renew my mind with the word of God. This is the truth. This is what God wants me to do, and I trust him to do it through me. God uses his word to instruct us, teach us, train us, to say no, to educate us. It's his word at work in us. Brother and sister, when you think of God's plan of salvation, do you see it right now as him instructing you through his word to say no? Do you see that? That's what God is doing. That's what God's doing in this body through his word, by the power of his spirit, by his grace. He's teaching, training, educating us as a body to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, that we might live righteously and upright in Christ. So how can we walk in godliness? We need to realize the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and that same grace is in Christ, is instructing us right now. That's what God's doing. For some of you today, every action you've made and make is out of a lack of fear of God or worship. You don't live your life fearing God at all. You may fear people. Maybe that's why you're here. You fear people. But you don't fear God. You don't fear His wrath. You don't fear His disapproval. You don't fear Him. You don't reverence Him. Every decision you make is by your own will. You cannot be godly because you do not have Christ. You don't have the power to do it. You need Christ. You need to be saved. And God's grace, God's saving grace, has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation. Repent of your sin before the Lord. Trust in Christ. He bore your sin. He's a faithful Savior. He will save you. Cry out to Him to save you, and He will save you. What about those of us who are believers? Don't forget His grace has appeared. Don't forget we were saved by His grace through His Word. We're saved by Christ. But that same grace in Christ through His Word is working in us right now. Don't forget that. That's what God's doing. And the first part before we can live righteously is to say no and deny ungodliness and worldly desires, that we might live righteously. Father, I thank You for Your Word. Help us to remember the truth, this wonderful truth, concerning what You are doing right now in Your people. And Lord, I pray for this body that by faith, trusting Your Son because He is faithful, that we would not offer ourselves to sin but to You, that we would remember that no temptation has come upon us except that which is common to man, but that You are faithful. You'll provide a way of escape that we would endure it. Father, I pray we would trust Your Son to work through His Word in our lives that we might be able to obey You then and say no. I pray as each one of us here is tempted with ungodliness, tempted to act apart from thinking of You, from reverencing You, that we would say no. And Father, I pray that each one of us, when we are tempted to act upon our will apart from You, that we would say no and look to Your will in Your Word and be obedient children by Your power and strength. Father, teach us and help us understand how wonderful and blessed it is to trust You and Your Son, to simply walk by faith and trust You. Thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.